invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, that in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. And by him, that is, and by Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen? And may God bless the reading of his word. So let's talk about the greatness of Jesus. Let's consider, number one, the greatness of his person. The greatness of his person. And as we talk about the greatness of his person, we cannot help but notice the greatness of his power and the greatness of his position. So back to verse 15. Here the Apostle Paul says that Jesus is the very image, the very icon, the very likeness, the very appearance of the invisible God. By the way, the English word we get from this word in the Greek language is icon. Jesus is the very icon. An icon is often a statue or a portrait. Sometimes it's a religious statue or a religious portrait, maybe of Jesus or one of the apostles. And so Jesus is the very image, the very icon, the very likeness, the very appearance of the God who is invisible. If you want to keep your finger here in Colossians chapter 1, just go back to John 14. John 14. Just want to consider a few cross references at this point. John 14. If you recall, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He's given what is known as the upper room discourse, preparing his disciples for his departure. And Philip has a question for Jesus. This is John chapter 14, verse 7. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him." So Jesus says to his disciples, "You know my Father and you've actually seen my Father." Verse 8, well, Philip speaks up. Philip said to him, "Lord, well, show us the Father. And it is sufficient for us." In other words, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. We'll be content. Just plainly show us God the Father. We want to see God the Father. Notice verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how do you say then, "Show us the Father"? Jesus is very bold and very blunt. You've seen me, you've seen God. No wonder the Apostle Paul says that Jesus is the very image, the very likeness, the very appearance, the very icon of the invisible God. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus exists in the very form, the very office of God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer says that Jesus is the very character, the very express representation of Almighty God. Well, what do we learn from this in Colossians chapter 1? If the Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus is the very image, the very representation, the very likeness of the invisible God, what is he saying about Jesus? Paul is saying that we cannot know God apart from Jesus. God cannot be known as he wants to be known. God cannot be known as he should be known apart from Jesus Christ. So now, Jesus Christ is indispensable to our knowledge and understanding of God. As much as we learn about God in the Old Testament, as great as God is presented in the Old Testament, our knowledge is incomplete apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So now, we as Christians, well, we got something important. We got treasure. We got something the world needs. Jesus. And the world's never going to understand Jesus or come to know God apart from Jesus. So Jesus is indispensable. The invisible God is known by looking at the person and the work and the activity and the mission of Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the image, the icon of the very invisible God. And then in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, the firstborn over all creation. Now, what does that word firstborn mean? When you see the word firstborn, think the preeminent one. In the ancient Jewish family, even in Roman society, the firstborn son would be the preeminent son, the one who would receive the greater part of the inheritance. If anything happened to the father, the eldest son would take over as the head of the household and so on. And so Jesus is the preeminent one over all creation. You know what pantheism is? Pantheism is the belief that God is in all. You know, God is in the sky and in the weather and in the rock and in the tree and in the earth. Pantheism equates God or deity with the physical material universe. But the Apostle Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ is not part and parcel with the physical material world. Jesus Christ is over. He's the preeminent one over and above creation. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to explain in verse 16 what he means by Jesus being the firstborn of the preeminent one over all creation. He says in verse 16, for by Jesus Christ all things were created. Everything. Notice as we read this text how many times it says all and all things. All things were created by Jesus Christ that are in heaven and that are on earth. In other words, there's nothing exempted, nothing accepted. There is nothing that exists that Jesus Christ has not made. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to say, things that are visible and things that are invisible. In other words, even things you can't see, Jesus made them. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, these may be various classifications of angelic beings. We have a hint later on in Colossians that some of these people that Paul has in mind at refuting and combating their false ideas, they believe in the worship of angels. And Paul is now, in effect, saying, well, no, Jesus Christ is over and above angels. In fact, Jesus made angels. So what are you busy worshiping angels or giving undue veneration to angels? Jesus is far superior to angels. Even thrones, dominions, and principalities and powers are subject to Jesus. And at the very end of verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, all things, as if to state it again, clearly and decisively, so there's no misunderstanding, all things were created through Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. You see, now we're getting a picture of a supreme Jesus. A Jesus that's right up there equal with God Almighty. A Jesus who made everything. A Jesus who's powerful. A Jesus who rules and reigns and governs. It says in verse 17, and Jesus is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus is before all things could be taken in a temporal sense. Jesus existed prior to the existence of the physical material universe. This then would argue for the eternality of Jesus. Could be understood that Jesus is before all things in the sense that everything is in Jesus' presence. Jesus is omnipresent. Jesus has omniscience. Perhaps the former is better. Jesus is before in terms of time. Jesus existed before all things came into existence. And the last part of that verse says, and in Jesus all things consist. In Jesus and because of Jesus, all things have been composed, all things have been compounded, all things have been brought into existence. So Jesus existed before the creation of all things, and Jesus is the one who created all things. So we conclude then that Jesus is co-creator with God the Father. Why is the Apostle Paul saying all of this about Jesus? So we'll live worthy of the Lord. Why is Paul saying all of this so we'll persevere in our faith? We'll remain committed to Jesus. We'll remain committed to the Apostle Paul's version of Jesus because there were other versions and other presentations of Jesus being bandied about in the first century. But the Apostle Paul isn't done. Notice verse 18. He continues to speak about the greatness of Jesus. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the head, the supreme one overseeing the Christian community. I'm not the head of the church. No pastor is the head of the church. No ecclesiastical person is the head of the church. I mean, people might have titles and so forth, but Jesus alone is the head of the church. The church exists because of Jesus Christ. The church is functioning through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, all because of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. And then it says, Jesus is the beginning. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead, that in all things Jesus may have the preeminence. That word beginning might refer to the fact that Jesus is the one who is the first cause. He is the one who began everything. He is the one who caused the beginning of the universe, the beginning of creation, the beginning of the physical material world. This word beginning also carries the idea of being a ruler, being the head, being the authority figure. So Jesus is the beginning, the first cause, the agent who made everything happen. And then we find that statement again that has that word firstborn again, the second time the Apostle Paul uses it here. The firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Jesus is the preeminent one from the dead. Jesus is the first person to die, to be buried, to come back from the dead, never ever to die again. You know, the people that Jesus raised from the dead, such as Lazarus and so on, well, they were raised from the dead, but they all died again. Jesus is the preeminent one. He's the glorious one from the dead. He died, he came back to life, and he will never, ever die again. This means Jesus has victory over our worst enemy. Over the thing we fear the most, Jesus has the power over it. Then it concludes by saying that in all things, notice that word all things, not just in some things, not just in most things, but in everything, Jesus might have the preeminence. Let's use another word, that Jesus might have first place. The Apostle Paul is telling us all of this so that we as Christians will perceive Jesus to be absolutely supreme, absolutely equal with God Almighty. Jesus is the one who made everything. It was made for him. It was made by him. He is before all things, and him all things exist. All things have been compounded and composed by Jesus Christ. He's the first one to die, to come back from the dead, never ever to die again. So that in everything, including death itself, Jesus might have first place, that he might have the power, the supremacy, the authority, and the victory. Now, if God has done all of this so that his son Jesus will have first place in everything, then I need to make sure Jesus has first place in my life. And we all need to make sure Jesus has first place in our lives, because God has appointed Jesus to have first place, to have preeminence in the universe. And then another word of explanation, verse 19. Why is all this true? Why is Jesus the one who created everything? Why is Jesus the expression, the appearance, the likeness of the very invisible God? How is it that we know God? By looking at Jesus. How is it that Jesus is before all things, that he's eternally existent, and he's the firstborn, the preeminent one from the dead? Verse 19. Notice that word for, indicating an explanation. For it pleased, God was delighted, God the Father was delighted that in Jesus all, complete, total, the fullness should dwell. Fullness of what? The fullness of deity. In Jesus resides the fullness of deity. Jesus is deity. He's not the same person as God the Father. God the Father is a different person. Jesus is a different person than God the Father, but they're the same essence, the same stuff. That's the greatness of Jesus. It's been said by A.W. Tozer, the first step downhill for any church, whether big or small, those it doesn't matter, the first step downhill for any church is when it surrenders its high and lofty opinion of God. We could paraphrase Tozer's observation and relate it to Jesus Christ. The first step downhill for any church is when it surrenders its high and lofty opinion of Jesus Christ. The world needs Jesus. If the world is ever going to know Jesus, it's going to come from the church. We are the stewards of the Word of God. We are the stewards and custodians and guardians of the truth about Jesus Christ. And we had better get it right. We're not going to live right if we don't get it right. But it's also a great source of comfort. This is the Jesus who the text will tell us in just a few minutes. This is the Jesus who died for us on the cross. This Jesus that is the image of the very invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This was the Jesus that was nailed to the cross and crucified for you and me. This is the Jesus who saves us. This is the Jesus in whom we're secure and safe forevermore. This is the Jesus who's at the right hand of God the Father that lives for us. This is the Jesus who's going to come back and take us to be with himself, to be in his kingdom forever and ever. You see, now the Apostle Paul is really telling us, you know, we need to live lives worthy of Jesus. So this is Jesus' work described now in verse 20 and following. Notice we have verse 20 begins with that little word and. So now we're passing from the greatness of Jesus in terms of his person, his power, and his position. Now we're passing to the greatness of Jesus. Number two, the greatness of Jesus in his work. And by Jesus, by means of this great and glorious and majestic and supreme and all-powerful Jesus that the Apostle Paul has just described, and by Jesus to reconcile all things to himself. By Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace, God worked to make peace between us and himself through the blood of his cross. You see, the Messiah was not some sort of spirit that came upon Jesus and somehow left Jesus before he was nailed to the cross, as New Age theology or philosophy, whatever you want to call it, teaches us. Messiah is not just a spirit of enlightenment. The Messiah is a flesh and blood human being who was also God, and that was the person that was nailed to the cross. And the text implies that we have a problem. We're alienated. We're distant from God. We have offended God. And there's a rift between God and us. And it's not God's fault. It's our fault. We've sinned. We've rebelled against God. We haven't done God's will. We haven't pleased God. And so God is working through his son Jesus, this glorious, majestic person, so that we can become God's friends, that we can be reconciled to God, that we can come into a state of harmony with God. And that's the greatest thing to know, that I'm in harmony with God. You know what happens when you don't live in harmony with the laws of nature? You get killed. You know what annoys me to no end? These people go around saying, oh, you know, truth is relative, and one thing might be true for you, something else might be true for me, and we really can't be certain of anything. We live in this terrible age of doubt and pessimism, and all things are just awful, and, you know, just can't really know much about anything. You know, those people are all wet behind the ears. You know, these people claim there's no, can't be too certain about anything, truth is relative. Did you ever see any of them just go jump off a 10-story building? No, why not? Because they know. They're absolutely, positively sure. They have the deep-seated conviction. If they jump off a 10-story building, they'll be dead. So don't tell me the truth is relative and you can't be sure of anything. If we don't live in harmony with the laws of nature, we could get seriously hurt. Airplanes have to be able to overcome the law of gravity. Otherwise, the occupants of the plane could crash and be seriously injured or killed. We have to live in harmony with God. God wants us, he longs for us to be in harmony with him, to have peace with him, to enjoy his grace and his goodness and his blessings. And so God sent Jesus. And this is Jesus' work described in verses 20 through 22. To reconcile us, to bring us into a state of harmony with God, but it's all through the blood of his cross. Notice verse 21, and you're now Christians, but you were once alienated. And enemies in your mind. You were once very far away from God, very distant from God. And you were guilty of doing very wicked things, things that are just unacceptable to God. Yet now, right now, God has reconciled you to himself through Jesus Christ. What a joy is ours today. What a privilege is ours to know that we're friends with God. And God did it all. God did it through this glorious, majestic person, the Son of God. Notice verse 22. In the body of his flesh. It almost seems like the Apostle Paul is trying to emphasize that Jesus had a real body. It sounds like Paul is really trying to emphasize that in Jesus resides all the fullness of deity. Jesus is right up there, co-equal with God Almighty, being able to create everything. But also, Jesus had a very real flesh and blood human body. And it was this Jesus, this creator, the one in whom the invisible God is manifested, that was nailed to the cross in the body of his flesh. Through his death and dying on the cross to present you Christians, holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. That's the great goal of our salvation. I'm not sure if the Apostle Paul is saying that right now we have already been presented holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, or if this might rather be the goal, that we have been reconciled to goal, and then at the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus comes and the final leg of our journey is finished and we're completely transformed into the image of Christ, it might be at that time that we'll be presented to God the Father as holy, blameless, and irreproachable in his sight. So there's a question of interpretation as to whether that's referring to our standing right now or whether it's referring to something that will be completed at the second coming of Christ. We do know that as justified people, we already have a right standing before God. God sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. We've been reconciled to God. We have peace with God right now. It may be that the Apostle Paul is referring to something present, or it may be that he's referring to something that's going to happen at the second advent when he talks about us being presented as holy and blameless and irreproachable in God's sight. The greatness of Jesus' work. There's nothing mentioned here about me working for my salvation, of me trying to earn it, nothing mentioned about my merits or satisfactions, as the Osborne Confession says, seems to be all about God and all about what God is doing through Jesus. The greatness of Jesus' person. We see the greatness of his work. It's absolutely sufficient. Jesus alone and what Jesus did for us on the cross is absolutely sufficient forever to reconcile us to God, to bring us into a state of harmony with God, such that we either are or will be presented holy, blameless, and irreproachable in God's sight. Kind of humbles me, doesn't it? Can't brag, can't boast. One final thing I want to talk about, the greatness, number three, the greatness of Jesus' gospel, the greatness of his gospel. Notice verse 23. We sense here the Apostle Paul really wants this church to persevere. He says in verse 23 that you will, he implies that you will be presented holy, blameless, and irreproachable in God's sight at the second coming of Jesus, if indeed you continue in the faith. And I would well imagine lots of philosophies and lots of ideas being bandied about in the first century to try to lure Christians away from their understanding of Jesus and from the understanding of the greatness of his work and what Jesus did for them on the cross as being absolutely all-sufficient to secure their right relationship with the true and the living God. He wants them to persist in the faith, in the truth. He wants them to be grounded and steadfast. And he does not want, according to verse 23, for them to be moved away or to shift from the hope of the gospel. The message about Jesus is great because it's the message that holds out hope. Far as I know, it's the only message I've ever heard that holds out hope. Christians should be the most hopeful people on earth because Jesus is the image, the very icon of the invisible God, the one who created everything, the one who was the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, and the one who gave up his life for us on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God, so that in all things Jesus may have first place. The gospel holds out hope. Well, how so? Let me suggest a few things. The gospel holds out hope in that it tells us that, yes, being reconciled to God and becoming God's friends is possible. Jesus has done the work for us. To know God is possible as he wants to be known because Jesus is the very image, the very icon of the invisible God. But I remember these words here in the text, Jesus is the preeminent one from the dead. And I believe that had special appeal to people in the ancient world because the pagans did not believe in a physical resurrection of the body. They believed in some sort of vague, ethereal, abstract, shadowy existence after death. But no body, no resurrection of the body. And now the Apostle Paul comes along preaching Jesus, saying Jesus is the first person who died. He was crucified, and everybody knows he really died, and he was raised from the dead, and Jesus has the power over death. The gospel offers us hope. This world, this life as we know it, is not all there is to life. There truly is life after death, and there will be life after death when Jesus comes and raises up our dead bodies that we might have bodies that are made and conformed to the glorious body of Jesus Christ our Lord. As far as I know, there's no other religion in the world that holds out such hope of victory over death that has been verified and confirmed by its founder and its leader. There's no prophet that I know of, no religious authority that I know of who laid down his life, who died for his followers and came back to life. Christianity is unique. The gospel offers hope like no one else and nothing else. Now this is important because we live in what people call today, well, we live in what is now known as the postmodern age. We're beyond the modern age. We're beyond the age of enlightenment and reason. We're in the postmodern age. And in the postmodern age, reason goes out the window. We don't want to reason about anything. You're not supposed to reason about anything. Even reasoning can't be trusted. Even trying to be rational is no good anymore. So it's often referred to as the age of despair. As I've alluded to earlier, oh, we just can't know what to believe, can't be too sure of anything. Truth is so relative. And so it's led to this being called the postmodern age, or what others call simply the age of despair. Doesn't need to be this way. The gospel holds out hope. God is knowable in Jesus. We can be reconciled to God, and we can and will have victory over death because Jesus rules. He will come back and rule and reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In closing, let me ask all of us, myself included, let's hold to this high and lofty view of Jesus. You know, in our human minds, we tend to bring God down to be a little more like us. We tend to bring Jesus down to be more like us. We tend to bring Jesus down and God down to be a little more manageable, to fit into our comfort zone. Let's keep God up there. Let's keep Jesus up there, high, lofty, exalted, powerful, omnipotent, glorious, worthy of worship, and worthy of living for Him each and every day. We're safe. We're secure. There's nothing out there better than what God offers us in Jesus. I believe that's the message of Colossians. Stay faithful to Jesus. There's absolutely nothing out there. There's no other religion, no other philosophy, no other ideology out there that offers you anything better or more true or more accurate or more fulfilling than what you have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's be faithful. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before You. And after reading what the Apostle Paul has said concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we just say, wow. Jesus is awesome. So Lord, help me to live worthy of Jesus. Help me to persevere and trust You and trust in Jesus and depend upon His love and His mercy and His goodness and His kind shepherding care, even when life seems difficult and hard. And Lord, help us here to always cling to the truth of Jesus as expressed by the apostles and never settle for any other version or any other presentation or any other description of Jesus than what we find in our New Testament. And now, Lord, help us to rest, to truly rest and experience that peace that passes all understanding as we view the biblical portrait of Jesus and we rest and relax in His love and in His care and in His grace. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for this presentation of Jesus to us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll put the words to our final hymn up on the